66 again for the 52nd time. I stopped counting. I'm 63 now. Where have those years gone? 63. Oh, my. Another 20 years I can retire, huh? If Social Security is still around. Can I tell you, I have no plans on retiring. My pastor preached until the Lord took him home. He preached on Sunday, and that Wednesday he died, the following Wednesday. That's a faithful man. That's a faithful man. I stand in awe of pastors that, you know, have been in their pulpits. Pastor Chuck was in his pulpit for 53 years. Wow. In this day and age where pastors move around and climb the circles of success, you know, always looking for something bigger and better somewhere else and believing the lie that the grass is greener somewhere else, they get caught up in that. The average tenure of a senior pastor is 2.5 years. 2.5 years. You barely get to know the sheep, and they scarcely get to know you in 2.5 years. And then you what? Get up and move on to what? You know? I'm a believer in long-term relationships. Here's my commitment. I'm going to be here till I die or Christ comes back. I'd like to see that level of commitment on the behalf of the sheep. But we live in an age where Satan keeps the sheep moving around just as much as the pastor's moving around. And here's why. If the average church folks move around every year and a half to 2 years, like a fruit tree in a backyard, if you pluck it up by the roots every 2 years and plant it somewhere else, even in your own backyard, it'll never bear fruit. Satan knows that, so he keeps the church on the move today. We live in a very mobile society, and because we're in a military community, many of our people have no control over that. That's God's leading. I see God throughout the military community just sending out missionaries. We get them for a while, and we send them out with God's blessing, and that's wonderful. But the rest of the time, there is so much of the roaring seas and the tumbling in the church body today that they don't believe in or live out long-term relationships. We're going to be with each other forever. I think we ought to get to know each other well, this side of glory, because we'll be palling out for all eternity. We are in Ephesians chapter 2. If I can just give you the briefest overview of these six chapters that comprise this precious book that Paul wrote while he was in prison. Now, that is fascinating to me. In the closing chapters of the book of Acts, you see him under house arrest in Rome, and he was allowed to rent his own house, and the gifts of various churches kept him paying the rent. He was chained to a Roman legionnaire 24/7. Talk about a captive audience to share your faith with. That, what a wonderful opportunity. And Paul was so effective in sharing his faith, and actually in one of his prison epistles, he says, oh, by the way, those in Caesar's household send their greetings as well. He'd been converting these guys, slaves in Caesar's household. He says in another of his epistles, the palace guard, all knows that I'm here for my faith in Christ Jesus. What a testimony. I think I know primarily why Paul was in prison for 2 years. Have you ever thought, if I could just take 2 weeks off and do nothing else, I could get caught up on everything? You ever thought that? A lot of people use their vacations for that, and that's not much of a vacation, but I get the principle. It seems like there's always a to-do list. I got one at my house. I probably got 20 things on it. There's not a prayer I'll get to all 20 before the second coming of Christ. But I like to keep it on my desk, keep me motivated that there's something that needs to be done. And I try to tackle it on a priority basis. But I get trapped into that thinking too. Man, if I could just find enough time to get, I mean, just 2 weeks off and I could just pound all of these things out. And I'll bet Paul was thinking exactly the same thing. Man, I have started all these churches. I visited all these places. I would just love to be able to sit down sometime and just write some letters to these guys, love on them and encourage them. But man, I'm always on the move, always on the move. And so knowing that God was interested in giving them the desires of his heart, I think God gave him 2 years to catch up on his letter writing. And so he put him in prison. I'm sure Paul had no intention of starting a jail ministry. But that was the plan of God. And during his 2 years of house imprisonment, he wrote the book of Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and Philemon. And that's why those four letters are called the prison epistles. And they are masterpieces of the pinnacle of Paul's writings. To me, he was never better than when he was in prison and so filled with God's Holy Spirit that everybody that came in contact with him was getting saved. This is a man that spoke little of his own inconvenience and always spoke to build up and encourage others. You wouldn't know from reading these opening chapters of Ephesians that he was in jail at all. He didn't even call people's attention to it. And yet most of us whine way too easily. And we would start out on the, I'm in prison. I didn't do anything wrong. Can you send me a care basket? I really want a hamburger. The food in here is terrible. It's peanut butter and jelly on stale bread. I hate it. I'm losing weight. Where is God? You don't hear any of that in Paul's writings. I think the secret of ministry is to be other-centered. When you're looking to take care of the needs of other people, it seems like God meets your needs. And yet there's a selfish side of us that says, well, if I don't take care of me, who's going to? God is. Paul, like Jesus, was so others-centered. I mean, I can see Paul preaching whether he was sick or well, whether he had a lot of sleep or had no sleep at all, whether he had 40 hours to prepare a sermon or 0 hours to prepare a sermon. He was ready all the time. And so filled with the Holy Spirit of God, he found joy not in his circumstance, but often joy despite his circumstance. Because his eyes were on the Lord, not himself or his circumstances. I can only feel sorry for myself if I'm looking inward or around me. If I'm looking up, it all looks good. It's only when I allow Satan to lower my eyesight that I start getting depressed or discouraged or distraught. And there's plenty of that to go around in this world. There are so many things that just tear your heart out because this world is in such a mess. You know, I was tortured for the better part of a week with one thing I saw on the internet where these poor people trying to escape ISIS had come from Syria, and on this little 21-foot inflatable Zodiac boat, they're trying to cross the Aegean Sea, and off the Turkish coast, their little raft with 61 people on it capsized in the middle of the night. And this guy and his wife and his two small children wound up in the water. He had paid over 2,000 euros, $4,000 or so, to try to come to America. And this guy, he lost his wife and his two children. And what swept the internet and went viral the next day was that the body of their little three-year-old boy had washed up on the beach. And a photographer was there and took a snapshot of this little boy. I was laying face down on the beach, you know. You think things like that should not happen to babies. They're the most innocent of the innocent. And when I thought that this little three-year-old and his five-year-old brother had drowned, I thought, what a wretched world we live in, Lord, where things go wrong. I pray that you'd come quickly, Lord Jesus, set all the things that are wrong, that you would set them right. That you would set them right, you know. And the Lord really, so gracious, so gracious. You know what God spoke to my heart as I was looking at these images on my computer? And tears just streaming down my face. The Lord said, they're with me, Jim. They're with me. And all of a sudden, everything was better. There's an obscure verse that few people know about in Isaiah where the Lord says, the young perish, and no one ponders it in his heart, that the Lord takes the young to spare them from evil. Well, ISIS is beheading infants over in the Middle East. And they were just trying to escape ISIS. And these two little children have escaped into the arms of a loving Heavenly Father. You know, so young, so innocent, you know. Jesus said, forbid not the little children to come unto me, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven. I toyed with the idea of showing those images to you. They're too gut-wrenching. I can't do it. I can't do it to you, and I can't sit here and cry for the next 45 minutes when I think the Lord would have us in Ephesians chapter 2 to remind us that we are blood-bought. We are not of this world, and our identity is not tied to this world. So if you would, in your Bibles, if you would open up to Ephesians chapter 2, we'll begin our verse-by-verse study of this 10-year-old church now, as Paul writes. They're only 10 years old in the Lord. They've had their issues. You'll remember when Paul first went to Ephesus, he only found 12 disciples, and none of them had even heard about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They hadn't heard about Jesus. They had been baptized like John the Baptist was baptizing people, but Christ had come and they just didn't know anything about that. So Paul said, well, let me correct that. And he laid hands on them and prayed for them. And these 12, the start of the church at Ephesus, these 12 guys spoke in tongues and prophesied. The Holy Spirit fell upon them, and Paul wound up feeding these 12 new converts and establishing a church there in Ephesus at a time where a corrupt society was all around them. Chris?
Tongues,
speaking in other languages that you have not learned.
Mm-hmm.
Tongues, the Greek word is glossa, which comes from the organ of speech, the tongue, in the mouth, but it often, depending on context, refers to languages spoken supernaturally by the power of God's Holy Spirit. They're listed in the spiritual gifts of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 14. And I encourage everyone to make a study of the spiritual gifts, not to overly emphasize tongues or prophecy, because there are many spiritual gifts. And they have been imparted to all of us who believe in Christ Jesus. There is a gift list that we'll run into here in Ephesians later on. There is one list in Romans chapter 12 and then in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. But because none of those four listings of the spiritual gifts are identical, it leads you to believe there's probably more. You know, some of you have spiritual gifts and you say, well, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. Who cares? You read your Bible, you pray, you're filled with His Holy Spirit, you seek His face, you're going to manifest that gift, whether you can name it or not. It doesn't matter if you can name it, because that would just give you bragging rights over to somebody else. Well, I got the gift of tongues, Chris. Do you speak in tongues? You know karate, yeah, but you don't know tongues, do you? And so we can become like play spiritual one-upsmanship over the spiritual gifts. There is not one gift that's more important than another. They're all necessary in the body of Christ because... How many of you saw the first Rocky with Sylvester Stallone when he was about 16? I saw that. There's this famous line in there that is such good theology. I don't think that was his intent. But, you know, Paulie asks him one time, he says, yo, what do you see in my sister? And he goes, well, Adrian got gaps. I got gaps, but together we fill gaps. You go, well, that's the perfect picture of the body of Christ. You got gaps. I got gaps, but together we fill each other's gaps. And that's why the spiritual gifts are given. So the next time you see Rocky, you know, when the classic Turner movies are playing or something, and you come into... I watched that movie when it first came out. I watched it 9 times. Everybody loves an underdog, don't they? Everybody loves... let me get off of that and get back into the Bible text here. But verse 1 of chapter 2 starts out describing who we were. I don't think you can appreciate what God's done for you until you realize what you've been delivered from. I don't dwell on the past, and in my counseling, I don't believe in retrogression counseling techniques. Well, let's go delve way into your past to find out why you're the screwed up mess that you are today. You know, I kind of don't believe that. My Bible says old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new in Christ Jesus. But sometimes there is a dysfunctionality that ties you to your past that you keep going back to. Though born again, you haven't managed to come up with the power to say no to those sins of the past that keep you ensnared. So Paul is going to start off reminding us of who we were, but then who we are today in Christ Jesus. That's your identity. A lot of people I talk to have struggled with self-worth issues. And in America today, I understand that totally, because we're told if you're over 25, you're washed up. We're told, you know, your good looks are history after 25. They would like you to think, in the Olympics, when's the last time anybody was in the Olympics over 25? A few and far between. So we live in an age where youth is exalted, wealth is exalted, prestige, power, money are all exalted. Here's the problem. None of us have any of that stuff. Neither did Jesus. Neither did Jesus. It tells us in Philippians that he laid aside his heavenly prerogatives, took upon himself the form of servant, became like us, took upon himself all of the limitations of man, set those divine prerogatives aside to experience the same things that you and I face. We have a question. Durin?
It's more of a comment. He had power because he could do miracles.
But didn't Jesus say, you'll do greater things than me? Didn't he say that to his disciples? Yeah. So Jesus had power. Whose power did Jesus do those miracles by?
His Heavenly Father. Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. Didn't the Holy Spirit come upon him in the form of a dove and he was baptized?
Yes.
Same Holy Spirit you got?
Yes.
Then you have as much power as the Son of God had when he walked the earth. Jesus said if you just had enough faith, you could talk to the mountains and say, mountain, hey, upend yourself in Prospect Lake, and it would happen. So the problem isn't that you don't have the power. The problem is you don't have the faith. Huh. Same power that Jesus had. Same Holy Spirit that worked in Jesus during works in you and me. And that's why I want to draw closer and closer and closer. And here's what happens during when I get closer to Christ. I begin to see those miracles that he said his disciples would do more of than he did. We begin to see things like healings and supernatural things going on in the church and signs and wonders and miracles. I love that stuff, and I don't chase after that stuff. I chase after him. The stuff follows. Does that make sense? That makes sense. As for you, verse 1, as for you, you Ephesian believers, you guys in the pews, as for you, you were, notice past tense, you were dead in your transgressions. Remember when Adam and Eve were in the garden, God said, boy, you eat of the wrong tree, in that day you will surely die. First mention of death in the Bible. Spiritual death, it's estrangement from God. Isaiah says, don't you know that your sins have separated you from God? Because he's perfect and holy. Once we are not perfect and not holy, there's a huge gulf that forms between us and a righteous God. That's why Jesus came, to breach that gulf, to live the perfect life that you and I have never been able to do, and die on the cross to pay the penalty that our sins deserve, because there was no sin in him. So what happened at the cross was a substitution. Should have been you on a cross. Should have been me. I should have been on the central cross in the middle. And you guys should have been on either side of me on your own crosses with nails driven through your hand and your feet. Because the wages of sin is
death.
It happened to Adam and Eve in a spiritual sense. It happened to Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross in a physical sense. But he took our place. Understand that. So Paul is reminding us of who we were. We used to be dead spiritually. Dead to God, disconnected from that heavenly power source, living for self and sin and the world. We were a selfish lot. Certainly I was. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. Now what's implied there is you shouldn't live like that anymore. Maybe you used to do this drug or this vice, or you had this preoccupation or this predilection towards one sin or another. But that's not who you are now. Oh, I grew up in an abusive household. We all grew up with dysfunctional parents. Who of us had perfect parents? Okay, so we all came from a messed up background. So it's no wonder you're a mess. Okay, shake it off. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. You're not defined by the dysfunctionalities that you knew before you came to Christ. That does not mark, that is not who you are. All things have passed away. All things have become new. That includes you and I. But most of us believe the lie of the enemy that says, no, you're really a mess. You're not worthy. Who do you think you are? Yeah, how many times are you going to commit that same sin and you think God's going to forgive you again? Really? And we're listening to the wrong voice. We're listening to the voice of condemnation instead of the voice of God's word that reminds me, that's who I used to be. That's not who I am. I am not who I used to be by the grace of God, but I am not yet what I will be by the grace of God. So I'm looking forward to that transformation. I've come a long ways. A long ways, and I am so grateful. I know I didn't deserve salvation. I know I didn't earn it. I certainly didn't check list off the Ten Commandments and say, yep, kept every one of them. I blew every one of them. How many times over? But when Christ got a hold of my life and I surrendered everything to Him and I asked Him to wash away my sins, He did. And He began a process that will be carried on till Christ comes back. And that process is perfecting us into His image. But it's a process. And it is fascinating to me in the Greek language that they have an interplay in their verbs of voice, tense, and mood. And we don't have those to modify our verbs in English language. We have three tenses. Let's go back to fifth grade English class. What are the three tenses that we have in the English language? What are they? Past, present, and future. In the Greek language, they have eight tenses. Really? Yeah, they can color their verbs in ways that you and I can't. We don't even have voice. In the Greek language, they have the middle voice, the active voice, and the passive voice. And I can show you something of what they mean. The active voice is, you hit the ball. Okay? Where you perform the action of the verb. In the middle voice, you become a co-participant in the action. We were playing ball. We're all in this thing together then. In the passive voice goes something like, yeah, I got hit by the ball. I wasn't looking for it. I wasn't playing. I didn't ask for it, you know, but passively something happened to me. Anytime the Bible talks about your salvation, it is something that God did. Anytime the Bible talks about your sanctification, your growing in your knowledge of Jesus Christ, it's always painted as a process in which you are a co-participant in the action. Isn't that interesting? Which means God has done His part and you must do your part. And we're going to see that in this chapter so many times where it says, by grace you've been saved. That's God's part. He poured out His grace. He sent His Son. He paid the price. He gave us His Holy Spirit. He has done all of this stuff. Well, what's our responsibility? You've been saved by grace through faith. You have to exercise your faith. That's your part. So when we look at the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man and see those polarized viewpoints of Calvinists or Arminian theologians, we realize they're looking at two sides of the same coin. Is God sovereign? Absolutely. Look at how many times grace is mentioned in this book. But is man responsible? Yes. And how many times is that mentioned in this book? Faith. That is the exercise of our faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus, I'm putting all of my hope, trust, and confidence in You. That's the exercise of my faith. I am a believing Christian. And that's a continuous and ongoing action. So the Greek language that God has conveyed His supernatural word to us in is amazingly colorful and profound in its implications that clearly portray the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And here's where the church is falling short today. We still believe and preach the sovereignty of God. We don't feel the need to practice the responsibility of man. So church has become an alternative form of entertainment. The pastor should tell me what I want to hear. He should always build me up and never tell me down. He should never mention the word sin or repentance or contrition or humility because I don't like those things. They don't feel good and they're not popular in the world, so I don't want to hear them. There's a lot of churches that are very popular having stricken those biblical words from their preaching. I can't do that because I think I'm going to stand before the throne of God someday. What did Jesus say in the book of Revelation? If you add to this word or you take away from this word? So I can't delete any part of it just because it may be uncomfortable to you. There's sometimes I can tell by your body language, you're going to cross your arms and you're going to glare at me like I hate you, Pastor Jim. And it's because I'm going to say something where the Holy Spirit wants you to change and your flesh doesn't want to change. And so I'll get this. A, can I tell you? That don't bless me. Don't bless me. Don't do it. Knock it off. You want to do that at home? Bounce that one off your spouse. But leave me alone. I don't shoot the messenger. I'm just telling you what it says. But woe unto me if I preach not the whole counsel of the Word of God. So don't be a cherry picker Christian. Just picking the verses out that you, ooh, I like this one. That's good. Oh, wasn't that good pineapple upside down cake that Jenny, my daughter, made tonight? I told her when she was making it this morning, I said, put in double the amount of cherries. Pour in all of the cherry juice when you're done. twice the pineapple, three times the brown sugar, and maybe four times the amount of butter. And then I got to lick the bowl. That's what makes a birthday, you know. I ate all my calories before breakfast was over and just clean out the bowl. Bless her little heart. Once a year I get pineapple upside down cake. I pick out all the cherries I can get. It's my birthday. If you didn't get any, on your birthday you can eat all the cherries you want to. But when it comes to picking out the Word of God, I have to pick the good and the bad and everything else in between. I have to read those portions of Scripture that step on my toes. I have to change. I have to learn. I have to grow. And you're working on different issues than I am. And that's okay. Can I tell you this? I don't even care what's going on in your life. I love you. God's working on you. I can be gracious and patient with you because God's gracious and patient with me. Nobody's arrived. And that's why we don't point fingers at each other. Can I be strong? I hate legalism. Legalism. Oh, thank you. Happy birthday. He's thinking of me. Happy birthday. I love you, man. I have to apply all of God's Word if I'm to grow as a Christian. So don't harden your heart against the Lord like Pharaoh did. I'm in one of my quiet time readings in Exodus. Don't harden your heart when God says, you need to give this up. And you go, I don't want to give that up. Give it up. Don't fight God on this. I mean, it's like wrestling with the angel of the Lord all night like Jacob did. You think you're going to win, really? This is the God who created the universe, and you're going to stick your heels in the dirt like a stubborn Kentucky mule? That's not profitable spiritually. Yield to God. Do it daily. Yield. That's all that's required of you. Yield. Be a simple and a grateful and a childlike Christian. Keep it simple. I mean, that to me is the KISS principle in a nutshell. Keep it simple, sheep. I know that's not what the original KISS stood for, but in applying it to the church, keep it simple. The most profound theology I ever taught was Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. He loves me. I know he loves you. That's understandable. I love you. I dig you. I think you're cool. Okay, why does he love me? I know me. I know me. And yet he loves me anyway. Isn't that amazing? There are few people that love you unconditionally in this life. They will love you if you're not a jerk. They'll love you, okay? And we think that in marriage, well, that's unconditional love, yeah? Yeah, until the honeymoon's over, it is. And then you start realizing I'm married to a jerk, you know? Whether it be male or female, we're married to sinful, fallen people. And we wonder why we as sinful, fallen people can't get along with that sinful, fallen person I married. Well, what'd you expect? But here's the difference between sheep and goats. We're sheep, described as the sheep of God's pasture. The difference between sheep and goats, while they may look similar from a distance, all goats do is butt heads and eat trash. You're not a goat anymore. So stop butting heads with each other and in the body of Christ and with people at work. Stop butting heads and please stay away from the trash. So much of it in the world. You're a sheep. Thank God you're not a billy goat anymore. Raccoons got into my trash last night. I just had that trash thing kicking around in my mind, and they scattered trash all over my front yard. Otherwise, I love little raccoons. They're really cute. You can train them to eat trail mix out of your hand. Did you know that? Unless, of course, they got rabies, then I'll eat your hand. But watch what you're doing with the raccoons. Anyway, let's move on to the text. This is how we used to be. We were dead in our transgressions, verse 1, and sins. Transgressions and sins kind of are overlapping circles. One of them is more intentional than the other. You've heard that hamartia is an old archery term from England. Actually, it predates England all the way to the time of Greece, when they used to have archery contests. And to miss the mark, you were called a sinner. You had missed the mark. You had failed to hit the bullseye in your archery contest, so you had fallen short of the perfect goal. Well, that describes us perfectly as people. We have fallen short the glory of God. Okay? So we are, by nature and definition and choice, sinners. Don't take that personally. I've had people come up to after sermons and say, I don't like being called a pagan. Jesus used the word. Okay, I'm just reading the scripture to you. He says, you know, he uses the word pagan. I'm sorry you take offense at that. But if you don't know Christ Jesus, that's who you are. You know, if the shoe fits, wear it. Kind of, you know, I'm not out to offend. I apologize for offending you, but I didn't write this word. And when Jesus says pagan, trust me, I'm going to use the word pagan. People don't like it because it reminds them that they fall short the glory of God. And they like to, in their arrogance and pride, think, I think my good deeds outweigh my bad. I'll think I'll probably get into heaven. Most people want to go to heaven. Most people don't want to pay the price to get there, which is complete surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I hope you're not one of those people that says, yeah, I want to go to heaven. Everybody does. You realize, of course, the only key that gets you into heaven is complete and total surrender to Jesus Christ as God's Son, Lord, and Savior. That's the, you know, I left them on my desk again. I got a wad of keys that I carry around because I got to get into the church classrooms and buildings and stuff around here as well as my house. And you, any of those keys, you know, they're all fine keys. But if you want to get in the front door of my house, only one key is going to work. Everybody wants to get to heaven, but there's only one key that's going to work, and his name's Jesus. Everybody said, well, I want to try Buddha. I want to try Muhammad. I want to try Confucius. I want to try Zoroastrianism. I want to try to be a Wiccan. Yeah. Well, you know, it's like saying I want to go to Pueblo, but I don't want to take Highway 24 or Highway I-25. Well, you know what? You can take 24. You'll wind up in Lima. Yeah, but I'll get road. That's great, but it won't get you to Pueblo. Well, can't it go the other way? Maybe up Ute Pass. It's a great road. It just won't get you to Pueblo. If you want to get to Pueblo, you got to take I-25. Suck it up and just get on the highway, would you? You know, I want to go this way. I want to try this way. You're not going to get where you want to go. I mean, this is pretty plain preaching, but good grief. I mean, we're smart enough to follow GPS in our car. Why aren't we smart enough to follow God's positioning satellite? The Word of God, He tells us how to get to where we want to go. But some of us say, yeah, but I want to dilly-dally over here a little bit. Every once in a while, the GPS in my vehicle is glitches. I remember one time we were heading to Atlanta, Georgia. And halfway there, all of a sudden, GPS says, turn right! Okay, we're turning right. I don't know why GPS said turn. So, you know, off we go. And we get off on this little two-lane road, and we're heading towards somebody's cornfield or something. There's windmills. And I'm going, what in God's name? Well, maybe GPS knows that there's a road, an accident. Who knows? We took a 50-mile detour. I saw every cow path there was in the county. And you know where it brought it right back to? Exactly back to where we'd gotten off. I thought, who invented GPS like that? Is this like the Japanese trying to get even for losing World War II or something? Is that why they do this? Just to, hey, look at what we can do to those foolish Americans. You know, they're going to follow this cow path. And yeah, I did. I did. I'm thankful that the direction that I find in God's Word is much more reliable. Amen? Much more reliable. So while you may have questions about the GPS unit in your car, this is God's positioning scripture here for you. That's a GPS with a whole new acronym for it. We used to live in a way when we followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The old King James puts it, the prince of the power of the air. Now, I've wondered about what does that mean exactly for a long time. Until it dawned on me one day, look how much of the world's information travels through the airwaves. If Satan is the god of the power of the air, the prince of the power of the air, look at how much stuff, information, travels through the air. We've got microwaves and millimeter wavelength radar, and we've got all sorts of signals going through all sorts of wavelengths through our air. And we wonder, do those cause any permanent damage? Living under power lines and the electromagnetic pulse that comes off of there, does that fry your brain over time? How close should you hold your cell phone to your brain? I don't know those questions. I don't care. I've forgotten. I've fried all of those brain cells because of the cell phones. The prince of the power of the air, he controls the airwaves. You have to be very careful what you pick up on in those airwaves, what you watch on TV, what you listen to on the radio. Satan is out to pollute your mind, your heart. Don't misunderstand his tactics. And most of what he plies today is not in written form so much as it comes to us through the airwaves. I think there's a battle for the souls of men. And so be careful of what comes through the atmosphere because of knowing who the prince of the power of the air is. We used to serve him at one time. Be very careful. Be very careful of all of this trash that's out there. The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. We say, oh no, they can cuss and swear and drop the F-bomb on radio because that's your First Amendment rights. Really? Does anybody in this room think that's what George Washington was thinking when they wrote the First Amendment? Maybe we should give more Americans the right to cuss filthy language. You think that's what they were thinking? Yeah, but somehow or another it's been twisted by people that sit on Supreme Courts that think that was the original intention. It was not, never has been. Verse 3, all of us who lived among them at one time, here's us, we were gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, our flesh. That's what we lived for. We were gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Here's how you dealt with temptation before you got saved. You gave into it. There's no war. There's no fight. I'm going to do it. Sure, I want to. Who cares? If it doesn't hurt somebody else, we'll do it. That's how we dealt with temptation. Now that we're Christians, it's supposed to be very different. Not following the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest of the world, we were by nature objects of wrath. God's displeasure towards willful, rebellious, sinful action. We made ourselves out to be enemies of God by our conduct, our actions, and our willful rejection of Him. And we indulged ourselves for a long time until He finally got a hold of our attentions. I am so glad. We all still have a sin nature. We all still feel that tug of war in our minds between, as Paul says in Romans 7, knowing what's right to do but failing to do it. There is still this schizophrenia that is played out on a spiritual basis where we know what's right to do. We know that we're spirit-filled. We know we've been delivered from the world. I'd really like to do that. I would really like to do that, but I know I'm not supposed to. I shouldn't even think about that. I should be praying and asking for strength, but I'm not going to because I really want to do that. But I know I should go this way, but I want to, you know. And you feel this tug of war in your heart and mind. There is a battle going on for the souls of men. If Satan can't keep you out of heaven, what he wants to do is nullify your Christian walk in this world by polluting your heart, your mind, your soul. So there is a constant temptation out there because Satan can't keep you out of heaven, but he can nullify your Christian influence. He can destroy your Christian testimony. He can have the pagans mocking and making fun of you because I heard you call yourself a Christian. I hear the music you listen to. When you're convicted of the Holy Spirit and you know you don't have an answer. You shouldn't have been listening to it. But you do anyway. Why? Because I really like it. Your flesh really likes it, not your spirit. Just call it for what it is. Man up. It's temptation. The way to handle temptation now is according to Scripture. It says there's no temptation taking you but that which is common to man, common to everybody else. But God is faithful who will with temptation make a way to escape that you might be able to bear it. Hallelujah. That was the first Scripture I ever memorized. Because when I got saved at 19, there was dreadful things going through my mind constantly. You know, impure thoughts, I didn't think that anybody in the whole world had lusted ever as hard as I did. And I didn't know what to do with that now that I was a Christian until I ran into that Scripture. And it's been helpful to my walk ever since. One time in verse 3, that's all we used to live for. And were by nature objects of wrath. Verse 4, but because of His great love for us. Okay, that's who we were. That's what we were doing. And when God saw us at our worst, He stepped in. And that's what verse 4 is about. This turns a whole corner on it. But, and I love it. I love that word every time it shows up in Scripture. It's always used by way of contrast. I used to be a jerk. I used to be in the flesh. I used to lust, and I used to be in bondage and captivity, everything my flesh wanted to do. But then I got saved. And still there's a daily battle to be fought. But I'm given some tools to fight back. I'm clothed in the armor of God. I can put on the helmet of salvation to guard my mind. I can put on the breastplate of His righteousness to guard my heart. I can swing the sword of the Spirit, which is why Satan doesn't ever want you to read your Bible. Give you a tip. Every one of us from time to time suffer from insomnia, right? Here's what I want you to do the next time you can't sleep. Grab your Bible, sit down at the kitchen table and start reading your Bible. And Satan will make you sleepy in 5 minutes. He don't want you reading the Bible. Serious. I mean, you'll sit there and go, oh, wait, whoa, what am I doing? I'm resting in the Lord. Satan does not want you reading the Word of God. Why? There's power in it. It's the sword of the Spirit. And we can start whacking back when Satan comes at us. Satan doesn't want you reading the Word of God, so make sure that you read it. The next time you have insomnia, instead of taking Somanex or a couple of Benadryl, read the Word of God. Read the Word of God. Satan doesn't want you doing that, so you probably wind up asleep in short order. Verse 4, but because of His great love for us, God who is rich in mercy, God who is rich in mercy made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. In other words, when we weren't looking for God, He came looking for us. When we were at our worst, He came and sought us out when we weren't looking for Him. Such love, such grace, such mercy. God is not willing that any should perish. How many times did God come knocking on the door of your heart before you finally said yes? That's a patient and loving God. Spurgeon described Him one time as the hound of heaven. He just gets your scent in His nostrils and He will stay on your heels. Because He's not willing that any should perish. He loves you. He loves you. He wants you to spend eternity in heaven with Him, and He wants to deliver you from the frustrations of a sinful, fallen world today. This world is not my home. And with every passing day, I feel less at home here than ever before. And the only place I see God anymore is in the quietness at 5 o'clock in the morning at my house, at the dining room table with a cup of coffee, and it's just me and Him. Or I get away from all cities and people and places, and I go up into the mountains or go out on the ocean or something like that. And then I can get in touch with God again in His peace. Seems like there's just such a cacophony of chaos in the world today. And what I want to do is get in touch with that celestial symphony where life makes sense again. There is meaning and purpose and richness and peace in that place. I can find it every time I open up His Word. He speaks to my heart again, because He is, as it says here, rich in mercy. God raised us up, verse 6, with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And you're thinking to yourself, wait a minute, He didn't seat me anywhere. I'm seated right here on this lumpy cushion at 10 minutes of 8 at Calvary Chapel East, and I'm not seated in the heavenlies, or I'd be wearing something different. And it wouldn't look like this. And the air conditioning wouldn't be so hot or so cold. It would be perfect instead. Positionally, you're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. That's your inheritance in Christ Jesus. Someday, that will be our experience. Okay? It's kind of like pawning something in a pawn shop. You put something in there, they give you some paltry amount of money. But they give you this little ticket, and sometime you come back later if you want your stuff back, and you collect that which is your own. Well, guess what? We were sold as slaves into sin, and Jesus came and purchased our pawn ticket. And He's coming back someday and going to redeem it. And that's what you and I are looking forward to, is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been redeemed. And so as far as Jesus is concerned, it's a done deal. It's a done deal. I'm going to heaven with Him. He just hasn't come back to pick up His merchandise yet. It's like putting on something to lay away at Walmart. He's coming back. He's coming back to take that which is His own. But we are bought and paid for. So the author of this precious book, Paul, while sitting in jail, can remind us that even now he's not seated in the jail of this rented facility of house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier, nearly so much as he's already seated in the heavenlies with Christ. He never describes himself as a prisoner of Rome. He says he describes himself as a prisoner of Christ. That's your identity. Don't get your identity from the way you look or how smart you are, how much money you make or what you drive or how big the house you live in. Those are the world standards never to be applied to the church. That is not where you get your strokes from. But who you are in Christ Jesus, and that is ageless, it is timeless, it will last for all eternity, and has nothing to do with whether you're rich or poor or smart or well-educated or have no education at all. It's who you are in Christ. That's what I want you to sink your teeth into. My God will supply all of your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. The question is who you're living for. You can't live for the things of this world. It's like living for a black hole. Everything gets sucked into a black hole and it gives nothing in return. That's life in a nutshell. So there is always a bigger house or a fancier car, you know. About the time you think, man, I arrived. I thought I'd arrived in 1975. I actually, for the first time in my life, I bought a new car. Do you know how much my new car was in 1975? $3,500. It was a Chevy Vega. Biggest single mistake I made in my life. Anyway, but it was a new car and I was so proud of it. And I was a happy camper for a week or two or three. And then I thought, yeah, but this guy just bought a Chevy Caprice. Well, maybe I could trade in my little, now worthless Chevy Vega, and I could trade it in on a Chevy Caprice. That's more money. $2,000 more. That was a king's ransom back then. There's always something bigger, always something better, and you can't lay your hands on it. You know, you say, oh, I just want to live up in the Broadmoor. And you're okay with that until you find out that Oprah Winfrey has a $10 million mansion in the Bahamas. And you go, yeah, I used to be happy with the house in the Broadmoor, but I really want that. Living for the things of this world, you will wind up like a dog chasing its tail. You never quite catch it. You keep chasing it, but you never quite catch it. And Satan is laughing all the way to the bank. Look what I get those stupid Christians doing. Bigger houses, bigger cars, bigger, there's more money, blah, blah, blah. Yeah. You will find no eternal value in those things. Oh, we all need food, clothing, and shelter. I'm not minimizing that. But didn't Jesus say, your heavenly Father knows what you have need of even before you ask, but seek first, as a priority, the kingdom of God and His righteousness. These other things will be added to you as well. Do you see Jesus anywhere in Scripture going, man, if I just had a bigger boat. Every time a storm blows up, we're getting swamped in these stupid little fishing boats. How about something with a 250 horsepower Evinrude on the back? You know, how about we just make some time on, we get this or bigger that. And then Jesus one day asked His disciples, I'd like you to walk away from those nets. That which has been most important to you all of your life and that which you have lived for, a big catch of fish. Jesus said, hey, you cast your nets on the right side of the boat, you'll catch more fish than you have caught in your whole life. And they did. And then Jesus asked them, now I want you to walk away from it. Well, walk away from the things of this life that you think you really need. Oh, if I just had this, then I'd be satisfied. If I just had that, it's a lie from the pit of hell. If you're not content in Christ Jesus as Paul was, sitting in jail, you will never be content with the things of this world. They can't satisfy. You have a spiritual need, not a material one. So material things can't satisfy that. That's like saying I'm really thirsty and then eating jalapeno peppers. That's great, but it won't slake your thirst. May meet another need. You'll regret it the next day. Because, verse 4, His great love for us, God who is rich in mercy, made us alive. We were spiritually dead, but now alive and in tune with Him. Made us alive in Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace You've been saved. Grace, circle it, is God's part. You've been saved by grace. A gracious God saw that you were in quicksand, and he came and pulled you out. And that's grace. He didn't have to, but he loves you. You're not worthy of his love. You didn't earn his love. He loves you because God is love. That's his nature. That's who he is. He didn't have to do that. That's grace. That's grace. And I can take no credit for that. None whatsoever. It is by grace, the grace of God, that you've been saved. It's not by keeping the Ten Commandments. It's not trying to be a theological goody-two-shoes. It's not whether you've gone to Bible college or seminary or have no education at all. You're saved by grace. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. I can't take any credit for that. I've been saved by grace. What that does is helps me realize how thankful I should be. How thankful. God loves me. Thank you, Lord. God has been gracious to me. He has saved me from my sins, and he didn't have to. Thank you, Lord. Jesus came down and hung on a cross so that you wouldn't have to. Say, thank you, Lord. I've been saved by grace. Not merit. I am not a good person. I am not a goody two shoes. I didn't earn my salvation. It is by grace that you have been saved. Verse 6, and God raised us up positionally with Christ Jesus and positionally seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And here's why. Verse 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. He's poured out love into our lives. And I find that amazingly humbling. He loves me. I know me. There's sometimes I have difficulty loving myself. Because I know me. I know my past. I'm not a perfect person. None of us are. That's why they call it grace. But what grace should do is humble you. There's too much pride in the body of Christ today. And we think it has something to do with how much we know or how long we've been in the Lord or how, anything else to be proud of in the flesh. We have nothing to boast. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It should give me a sense of humility. It should give me a sense of thankfulness to know that I'm saved by grace. I want you to be a humble Christian. There's too much division in the body of Christ today by people that think they know more than they actually do, that just want to argue. One of the many reasons I don't particularly care for social media. Too much arguing going on. It doesn't bless me. Bible says, say only those things that build up and encourage and edify. And if we all did that, Facebook wouldn't even exist. Hear what I'm saying? Chris?
What do you mean by boasting?
I brag on who God is and what he's done for me instead of my personal accomplishments. Well, look at me. I bowled a 900 series. Look at me. There's nobody in my league. Hey, look at me. I'm tall, dark, and handsome. Hey, look at me. I'm educated. Hey, look at what I did. Look at my trophies at my house. Look at this. Me, 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 me. I. There's a lot of people in the body of Christ today that have a eye problem. It's not about you. Jesus said, greatest in the kingdom of God must be the servant of all. It's not about you. But we're buying into this consumer mentality and bringing it into church where people come with expectations of being entertained, not challenged, not encouraged. They just want to be entertained because when they sit at home with the remote and turn into a zombie and drool comes in. People bring that mentality to church and I don't like what the pastor's saying, so I'm going to flip channels. And the drool comes down. And you look like a zombie. What you should come to church to do is come to church to be changed. And I want Jesus Christ to change me. You come to church to submit and surrender to him afresh, to confess your sins, to grow in the grace and humility and love of Jesus Christ. You should walk out of here different than when you walked in, and if you're unchanged, that's your fault, not God's. Can't pin that on the pastor because this is the living word of God. And if you're willing to put it into practice, it'll turn you upside down. Satan doesn't want you to do that, so he will distract you. You'll say, man, I can't wait to get home to TV. Maybe Pastor Jim will let us out of here early tonight and I can get home and watch my favorite show at 8 o'clock tonight. Not a chance. Not a chance. You will have to stand up and walk out, and I will point you out, and I will. Everybody in the room will watch you walk out those doors and think you the biggest sinner in the room. So you're going to sit here until I'm done with you. But what you should be doing is, instead of resenting that, saying, I can be changed in the next 5 minutes. I can be spirit-filled in the next 5 minutes. I can grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in the next 5 minutes. I can grow in humility and in love in the next 5 minutes. Unconcerned with what's on TV or the things in the world. I have an opportunity. Don't miss that opportunity. God wants to do business with you every time you walk in these doors. I have nothing to do with that process. It's entirely up to, it's between you and God. Has nothing to do with this. I know that you have, like I have, walked into church services before and then walked out and said, didn't get nothing out of that. Yeah, question is, how much did you put into that? That preacher is a sinful, fallen man, more or less charismatic than others, perhaps. But that's irrelevant. You should come to meet with God, not hear some fancy preacher. You should come to say, God, I'm humbled by your love. I'm too carnal still. I'm too fleshly still. I chase after stupid stuff in this world. And I don't read my Bible as I should. And I fail you 1,000 times. I thank you that you love me even when I have failed to be a faithful Christian. You love me. So, Lord, I want to breathe out the things of the world and breathe in the things of the Spirit. Give me a new start. Wash me clean. I pray that prayer just about every day. Just about every day. I want that new start every day, don't you? It's a brand new morning. Every morning the sun comes up. It's another opportunity. That's why these days come and go. These are days of opportunity where God is graciously and lovingly calling you to himself. But you're too tied up in the things of the world. You're a little hamster on the hamster wheel doing 100 miles an hour and going nowhere. I'm so busy. I used to have a hamster and they look stupid. They do 100, you know, if you can hook that up to your house, you could power your energy needs for the next 5 years. Get that little hamster in you, and you're thinking, are you an idiot? Well, no, he's just got this little mouse brain. Well, you know, you got a bigger brain than a hamster. Act like it. Get off of the hamster wheel and say, Jesus, I want to find my rest in you. Jesus said, all you that labor and heavy laden, come unto me. I'll give you rest. A stressed out Christian is an oxymoron. An oxymoron is a polar opposite. Mm-hmm. It's made up of two words, oxy meaning opposed to, and moron, which means stupid. Okay? That's where we get the word moron from. It's a Greek word. Moron means, you know, you're an idiot. It doesn't mean you lack knowledge. It means you lack the sense to put knowledge into practice. Everybody in here knows more than they practice. That's why Paul said in one place, why don't we just live up to what we've already attained? A lot of people come to Bible studies because they want more knowledge. You don't need to be smarter. You just need to be more holy, more submitted, more spirit-filled. You don't need to be smarter. People say, well, Pastor Jim, I feel called into the pastor. What seminary should I go to? God forbid. God forbid. Did Jesus go to seminary? He's telling me he took second fiddle to anybody? Come on. Isn't the Holy Spirit enough? Isn't the Word of God enough? People say, well, what books should I start buying to accumulate my library? That just leads to pride. Forget your library. I tell people, once you master this book, you come back and I'll tell you the next book you should buy. But you got to come back and tell me you've mastered this book. I haven't found anybody yet, self included. Let's finish up our study this evening. As we plow through the remaining verses, it'll take us up to that paragraph in verse 10. Verse 6, God raised us up in Christ. He seated us, past tense, with him in the heavenly realms. That's my identity. That's who I really am. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, 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 grace. Have you noticed how many times it's mentioned so far? I love that word. You know what the Greek word for it is? Charis. Charis. It's where we get the word charismatic. So if you believe in grace, you're a charismatic Christian, whether you speak in tongues or not. And the God we serve is a charismatic God. I like that. Charis. Grace. So the spiritual gifts that are enumerated four times in the spiritual lists for us in the New Testament, what the spiritual gifts are called is charismata. Charismata. The spiritual gifts, if you will. Instead of a bracelet, it's more of a gracelet. Huh? The spiritual gifts then are an act of grace that God has given each of us in the body of Christ. It's a gift of grace. Charismata. The grace gifts. So, just imagine yourself as a Christian wearing bracelets. And each of us have different gracelets because we each have different spiritual gifts. But what a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture of what God has done for us. Not only seated us in the heavenlies, not only given us heavenly jewelry in the form of these bracelets, but verse 7, in the coming age, he's going to show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, 4, it is by grace you have been saved. That's God's part. Here's our part. Through faith. Through faith. God has done his part and he asks us to respond in faith. Now, this leads to one of the most misunderstood portions of Scripture that I've ever heard exegeted in the commentaries, and a source of endless confusion that I would like to clear up for you once and for all tonight. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. What does this refer to in verse 8? Say it out loud.
Faith.
It refers to faith. No, it doesn't. And here's why. And it's crystal clear in the Greek. Because the word this in Greek is neuter. And faith, pistis, is a feminine verb. So this neuter noun has to match whatever's previously been mentioned. It can't refer to faith because this is a neuter noun and pistis is a feminine noun. So it can't. According to the Greek language rules, it cannot refer to the faith. Now you're thinking, well, maybe it refers to the grace. No, grace is also a feminine noun. This is neuter. It cannot refer to grace. So now what do you think it means? Salvation. Here's the problem with salvation. It is a feminine noun. Soteria. The I-A ending indicates that it's a feminine noun in the Greek language. It cannot refer to salvation. Oh, man, I am really confused now because every commentary I've ever read said, it refers to the grace. No, it doesn't. Oh, it refers to the salvation. No, it doesn't. Oh, it refers to... No, it doesn't. Here's why it's worded in the neuter. It means all of it. It means all of it. Okay? And this great big plan of God does not have a gender affiliated with it. Okay? It is bigger than just grace. It is bigger than just faith. It is bigger than just salvation. So this whole thing that God has given us in Christ Jesus transcends everything that's just been mentioned. That's what he's talking about. Now we're not looking through a soda straw and seeing only grace. We're looking through a soda straw here and seeing only faith. We're looking through the soda straw and seeing only salvation. This is part of a greater whole that's called the plan of God that will fill the universe and encompass eternity. That's what this refers to. Don't think small. This is God's way in the original language of blowing your mind. I love it. I just love it. It's bigger than anything that you and I can conceive of. We think, well, my part is so important. No. There's a bigger thing that is here. It's a part. Your faith is a part of it. God's grace is a part of it. Salvation is a part of it. But there is an overarching purpose of God that spans all time, in all places, and all people that have ever been born. And it is a magnificent plan. And we get to play a part in it. And for this, you should be a very grateful Christian. God's word is intentionally mind-blowing because he's God. He's God, I like it when he stretches my ability to keep up with him and expand my horizons. And all of a sudden, I can't even think from here to the moon. And he's wanting to take me to the edge of the galaxy, only to show me 130 billion other galaxies beyond. That's the God we serve. And that's the God who has said your identity, you're already hidden with Christ in the heavenlies. You're already seated with him. And the glory of his incomparable riches is going to be revealed to you in the near future. Wouldn't it be cool if Christ came back before this month was out? It's the Jewish New Year this month. It's Rosh Hashanah. It's the Festival of Trumpets. It's Yom Kippur. It is Sukkot. It is the Festival of Tabernacles. And we've got a blood moon coming on the 28th. Man, there is stuff going on that just thrills me silly. I have no idea if all of this is going to come together in some confluence of streams that results in the second coming of Jesus Christ. I just think this is an exciting time to be alive. And Jesus said, when you begin to see all of these things come to pass, look up, for your salvation draws nigh. So stay in the Word of God. Stay in prayer. Stay in fellowship. Keep the praise and worship music cranked up. Well, okay, some people are into quieter praise and worship. That's cool. Then turn it down. You know, do as God directs you. But I'll tell you what, when I'm in my truck by myself with the windows rolled up, I crank it. I can't help it. I know it's not everybody's cup of tea. That's okay. It's okay. I've talked to some people who say, I really like my music. I like both kinds of music. I like country and I like Western. Okay, but some people like other forms. That's fine, too. I don't know what music's going to sound like in heaven. It's going to be very eclectic. Very interesting. Maybe something like we've ever heard. Maybe nothing like we've ever heard. I don't know. But I'm looking forward to it. Just praise the Lord. However he lays on your heart to do that in accordance with his word. For this, verse 8, is not of yourselves. This whole thing, this unimaginatively large thing called the kingdom of God is a gift. It's not by works, so that no one could boast. Here's the problem that Satan lays on you today. When you sin, Satan lays a guilt trip on you. And the guilt and the shame cannot be removed until the sin is confessed and Jesus is sought and he will wash you clean again. But the lie of the enemy is that it is by works. That somehow or another God loves you more when your performance is up here. And he loves you less when your performance is down here. How many of you have ever thought that before? Yeah, and everybody else in the room is a liar. Okay, because you have thought that before. You know it. You've bought into that works trip. That somehow or another that God loves you better when you're better. And he loves you less when you're not quite up to par. And nothing could be further from the truth. Understand this. When you were at your worst, Christ died for us. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. How much more does he love you now that you've been adopted into his family? Washed, cleansed, clothed, forgiven? Oh my. Listen to me carefully and take this away with you tonight because we're about done. God cannot love you more than he does right here, right now. He could not love you more. And he will not ever love you less. And it has nothing to do with your performance. We all fall short the glory of God. Amen? That should keep you humble. It should keep you forgiving, gracious, gentle, kind. Thank you, Tracy. That's why God still allows these things, I think, in our lives. Because when I sin, I want to be quick to repent, to restore the fellowship. But then I realize I'm not the high and mighty Christian I thought I was. And that humbles me. We need more humility in the body of Christ today. Let God have his way with you. He's so gracious. He's so kind. He's so gentle. He never rubs your nose in your failures. With him, there is nothing but love and grace and forgiveness and mercy. And I want to get in touch with that, those facets of God's magnificent personality daily. I want to feel his arms around me every day. Do you realize when I get up in the morning, there is not a single day, not one ever. I don't wrap my arms around my grandchildren and I hug on them and I kiss on them and I tell them how much I love them. Not one single day. And I'm a sinful, fallen wretch. Could your heavenly Father love you less than that? Every single day, He wants to wrap His arms around you. He's just waiting for you at the dining room table for you to grab your Bible and sit down with Him. He wants to talk with you, but you're too busy. You got your excuses. Can I tell you, nothing would hurt me more. You could not hurt me more in this life than if my grandchildren would not let me love on them. Nothing. You could not hurt me worse than that. How does it feel when we tell God, I don't need you and I won't read your word today and I won't pray because I'm busy, I got stuff to do? How does that wound the heart of your heavenly Father that sent His Son to be crucified for your sins and we trample so readily underfoot the blood of Christ? Really? There is not a day I don't love on my grandchildren. There is not a day that God won't love on His children. He is a far better father than I've ever been, or grandfather. Jojo? I think that Christians today don't have the fear of the Lord, and they don't know how much God loves them. And I think those two things and the busyness of this life gets in their way. Here's what I'm here to tell you in closing. You can get as close to God as you want to. I want to give you one demonstration of that. I like Joe. I love Joe. He's been a good friend of mine. And we've been working together in ministry for a good long time, and I love him. But right now we're about 50, 60 feet apart. I can get as close to Joe as I want to. I can even outrun him. If he tries to get away from me, I can run him down probably. I'm light and skinny. He's a big guy. But I can get as close to any one of you. This is what it's like. I love being a pastor because I can do this and there's not a one of you that can get away from me. I can get as close to anyone in this room as I want to. It's entirely up to me. I can get as close to Jojo anytime I want to. I like it because there's not a Sunday that he's never let me get out of this building without getting hugged. He loves me. And every Sunday he reminds me of that. Okay? I can get as close to God as I want to. How close do you want to get? What's stopping you? Just you. How close do you want to be? I love this church and I love hugging on you guys, not only because I'm a huggy-touchy-feely guy, but because it seems to represent the love of God to me. I want Him close and I want to feel His arms around me. And He loves me. And it's not based on my ability to be perfect. I don't justify my sin. I never do. I can't. Christ died to wash those sins away. But I find that I'm at my very best when I'm at my absolute closest with Him, just like my grandchildren. We are at our best as the children of God when we're in our Father's arms. But that requires a little effort on your part. It requires a little humility. And it requires a desire to be that close. Most people are scared to death of intimacy with God because they know it means change. And most people, when it's all said and done, don't want to change. That's what Christ has called us to. It's a life of change, learning, growing. So let me just encourage you to let God wrap His arms around you. Every day between now and Sunday, just sit down with your Bible. Give Him 5 minutes. Talk to Him. Oh, I don't know where to start. It's a big book, big Bible with 66 books in it. Start in the Gospel of John. Read a chapter a day. This ain't rocket science. Well, what do I do when I get to the end of the book of John? The next book is a fine one, the book of Acts, okay? Well, what do I do after Acts? Try the next book to the right. Well, what do I do when I hit maps in the back? Then you're ready for Genesis. Start in the front. Keep going. Well, I don't understand everything. Ask questions. Like you don't know the phone number of the church? Give me a break. Okay, call. Ask. I'll tell you everything I know. I'll pray with you. I'll love on you. I'll encourage you. I'll tell you what God's Word says. It's a journey we take together. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? The love of God, the love of God, the love of God. It's manifest in His grace. We're not saved by works, not by anything we do. We exercise our faith to accept that gracious gift of God. But we're not saved by our works. And that keeps me humble. I got nothing to brag on. Paul said the things that I used to brag on, it's worth less than the garbage that I take out to the trash every day. It's worth nothing compared with the unsurpassing glory of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord and Savior. Heavenly Father, that's our goal, is to pursue You with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. Lord, I know that we'd all live different lives if we absolutely, positively knew that Jesus was coming before the end of this month. How do I know that He's not? We take so much for granted. Well, my prayer is, Lord, that You'd shake us up this month and it would not be lived out as life as usual. That there would be a fervency, a sense of urgency. There would be a dynamic within us that's drawing us right into Your arms. Like my grandchildren love it when I love on them. I know You feel the same way when we search You out. You're just longing to wrap Your arms around us once again, like the prodigal son who, when he made his way home, his father saw him a long distance away and came running out to more than meet him halfway. Oh, that's what You do on a daily basis with us. Envelop us in Your love, Your grace, Your mercy. Keep us in Your word, free from great sin and the cares and concerns of sin and self and selfishness and the values of this world. Help me to turn off the TV from time to time and just grab my Bible and go find a quiet place. You love us so much, so very much. I guess I never understood that love better than when I had grandchildren. And they seemed so helpless, so needy, just as we are in Your presence. I'd hold those little lives when they were first born in the palm of my hand, as You hold us in the palm of Your hand, and You look upon us with grace and love and mercy and tenderness. As we grow up, we want to draw only closer, not further away from You, Lord. Thank You for Your love. We love You so much. We want to grow in that love and grace and knowledge. Keep us on a short leash, Lord, in love with You and each other and growing in it constantly. In Jesus' precious name, Heavenly Father. Amen. Amen. Let the Spirit of God touch you this week. He loves you so much. God bless you. See you Sunday.